said in a couple of earlier sermons on Acts chapter 19 and the founding of the church in ancient Ephesus, that the church planting stories in the book of Acts demonstrate that Christian believing, that Christian living is by definition confrontational. Not because Christianity tends to draw confrontational people. The word confrontation, I think, needs to be rehabilitated as a pretty negative connotation in our culture, but rather because the word of the Lord, as it's referred to in the book of Acts, the word, the message, that the man God, Jesus of Nazareth, is Savior to all who come to him and is supreme Lord of the universe. This word from God himself, this message, confronts the world as a living power to be reckoned with. We're still in Acts chapter 19, reflecting on some of these amazing verses. And there has just been reported this scene where those who had been practicing magic and sorcery come and offer their books to be burned, renouncing their commitment to the magic arts. And we read in verse 20, Luke's stunning summary statement, "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Christians are to be learning how to be properly confrontational, because God confronts the world. The world of self-centeredness and alienation, the world of hatred, the world of disease, the world of poverty and war. God confronts the world with his truth, his love, his grace, his divine power. Now we need to correct a potential error, or at least guard against it, that might arise with our theme, our post-30th anniversary theme as a church. We're going back to the basics as we press into our next 30 years. The error, friends, would be this: to think that in going back to the basics, we are going to be focusing on reducing the content of the Christian faith to simple, memorizable, non-threatening little summary statements of doctrine, such as we find in our catechisms, for instance. But nothing could be further from the truth. The doctrines of the Bible are bombshells, cataclysmic explosions on the horizon of human history and human thought. The great affirmation that God is triune, it is absolutely mind-boggling. The incarnation, that the great God who spoke the universe into existence himself descended and took our humanity to himself. How stupendous and incomprehensible, ultimately, is a claim like that. The doctrine that the old world died in the night, as G.K. Chesterton once put it, after Jesus' crucifixion, because divine justice had been satisfied, and that a new world had been born, literally, a new world had been born when the sun came up on Easter morning, because death itself had been destroyed. All these are fantastic. They are mind-boggling, and they are category-bursting truths that we believe and proclaim. Catechism questions and answers try to distill down the essence of these gigantic truths, and we must try to distill things down so as to begin, at least, to try to understand them. But you cannot cram a mountain into a thimble. Something is lost in the process. No. When we go back to the basics, we go back to this one glorious, unmanageable, inconvenient, and yet wonderful truth, that God has roused himself from his holy dwelling, that he has come and now confronts the world, our world, as a power to be reckoned with, the power of love, the power of grace, the power of holiness, of justice, and of truth. And therefore, because God confronts the world with his truth and love, we, his followers, are called into his service as ambassadors, and therefore must learn how properly to confront the world in his name, ourselves. But we also said last week that the great paradox here is that the word of the Lord confronts me first in its confrontation of the world. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means choosing to trust him as Savior and choosing to submit to him as Lord. Why? That he might drive out of you by the power of a greater good, which is his grace and glory, all that competes with him for supremacy in your loyalties, in your living, which means in your loves and in my loves. Look again at the stunning response of those who believed in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Paul had been able to heal people by people just touching the handkerchief that had touched his clothes. So palpable was the power of God. They were casting out demonic spirits that had afflicted people. And so we read, when this became known, the casting out of these demons, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds, the NIV has, or their practices, their magical practices, their sorcery, as the ESV puts it. What's happening? God is confronting all that is false and all that competes with him for supremacy in the lives of these ancient Ephesians. But what happens? They feel nailed, as it were, by that confrontation. They begin to tremble at the presence, at the manifestation of the power of God. And they begin to confess their faults and come to grips with God's claim on them. Now, what this means for us is that before we say, Lord, use me, strengthen me, put me in the front line of the battle for truth in our culture, Christians say, oh my God, change me. Purify me and all that has to go in me. And let me not give up till it's all gone, but let the driving out start now. So drive into me all that is good and true and beautiful. And then that which would usurp your place will, by what you have brought into me, be driven out. I quoted an old sermon last week, and I forgot to tell you who preached it. It was Thomas Chalmers, Scottish pastor, born in the 1700s. That sermon was probably preached in the early decades of the 1800s. It's called The expulsive power or the expelling power of a new affection. And it is one of the most profound things I have ever read. It's an exposition of 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For the one who loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. And I would like to encourage you to go online this week and to read that sermon. Now, read the abridged sermon. This sermon was actually 7,000 words long. And I think at times Brother Chalmers was unable to finish, and he just kept coming around and around again. But there are abridged versions on the internet, and I would encourage you to read it. I think you will be deeply rewarded. Let me just summarize again the core insight. What Chalmers insists on in saying or in expounding the passage in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. Of course, that's not to be understood in absolute terms. Everything God created is good. We've already been celebrating that this morning and affirming that. But nothing created is to be in the place of God. Now, Chalmers says in this sermon, look, you cannot just ask the human heart to drop its attachment from an object that doesn't really deserve it. What you have to do is you have to set before the heart another object, God himself, as being more worthy of the heart's commitment. In other words, the heart has to be asked not just to give up an old attraction without anything taking its place, but rather to exchange an old one for a new one. It doesn't work just to tell people to stop doing something. And so in this sermon, Chalmers sets out to defend the thesis that the overriding power of a new and deep attachment of the heart will do what no logical argument, however forcible, about the folly and worthlessness of the first attachment could ever do. He argues that principle is the same every place in the world. You will never be able to stop any of the world's most popular causes by merely demonstrating how futile those causes are. The only way to stop someone from pursuing a cause is to enlist them in another cause. I believe that is absolutely and categorically true and presupposed everywhere in the Scriptures. Now, we see this principle at work in the church planting efforts in ancient Ephesus with the pagan idol worship and the sorcery and the magic. If we go on in verse 19, as these people, their own consciences were struck and they're confessing their practices, their sorcery, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. That's verse 18. Some of them, a number who had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas or pieces of silver. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It was as they comprehended the power of Jesus Christ that they confronted this magic that they had committed themselves to. And it was the power of Christ that drove the magic up and out to the point where they actually renounced it by burning their books, completely oblivious to what they could have gotten for the books had they sold them, 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I have seen this principle that Chalmers sets out that I believe is reflected here in Acts chapter 19 and the founding of the church in Ephesus. I saw it played out in my own life. as a college student. I had been a Christian as long as I could remember. I always believed that I was in trouble without Jesus Christ. But I described myself in my high school days as somebody going around looking for a place to plug in my spiritual umbilical cord, as it was, and not knowing where to do it. And then in the fall of 1969, I went to Rutgers University to study agriculture because I wanted to be a farmer. Only when I got to Rutgers, I discovered that it was a very, very radical place. This was at a time when the Vietnam War was raging. It was being protested against. There were demonstrations on college campuses all over the country. Some of you know this story. And I understood what many understood, and that is the silliness of the left, which was, let's burn everything down, the extreme left, and we'll start over again, and we will lead society to greener pastures. I saw through that. But I didn't understand the lordship of Jesus Christ over all political polarities and controversies and ideologies and points of view. And so the only thing that seemed available to me was everything way over on the right, which was at that time in so many ways a reaction against the left. Not entirely, but to a profound degree. Now, this is not to belittle political action. This is not a story, my story, against political involvement. It is a story against personal corruption, against lesser gods. Because the evil within us inclines us to take things that are good and to corrupt them. And so I embraced all causes on the right. And the corruption of that was that I began to despise people on the left. I had nothing but contempt for them. I decided, in fact, because I was not very good in science, and the agricultural college was full of science, I decided if this is what it takes to be a farmer in the 20th century, I don't think I should be a farmer. I decided I didn't want to go to Rutgers anymore, so I decided to try to get an appointment to the military academy at West Point. I'd gotten the news that I had been nominated, one of five nominated. My congressman got two appointments. I was waiting to hear whether I had received the appointment, and somebody invited me to go to Daytona Beach, Florida, on a project similar to the one that Kate and Megan were describing today. And while I was there, I was met by the expulsive power of a new affection. And I began to see Christ in his lordship over everything. And I became convicted, even as these Ephesians were in their own conscience, of my sub-Christian hatred for the left. And I began to see that if Jesus is indeed Lord, then he shapes and informs and critiques everything, left and right, center, everywhere. And it was wrong for me to give myself lock, stock, and barrel, soul, and body to any political cause at all. And I came back. And it was like the train for West Point had left the station. I was no longer interested. God rescued me. And he just drove out of me the contempt for people on the left, because under the teaching that week and in the lives of other Christian students, I saw a dynamic at work, the power for love and for truth and for goodness. And I wanted to understand it. I wanted more of it in my own life. I'm actually happy that I didn't choose to go to West Point. I did get the appointment, but now I can say I got the appointment to the military academy when, if I had gone there, I know I would be saying now, yeah, and unfortunately, I flunked out of the military academy at West Point. I would not have been able to survive categorically. And that story of the expelling power of a new affection, I have seen it at work in the lives of many of you as well. But last week, we also posed the how question. How does God's confrontation with the world take place? And we said that, in fact, the confrontation happens through the proclamation in words of Christ's finished work. That is, his living, his dying, his rising, his ascending to heaven, his sending of the Holy Spirit. That message that in that work Christ actually accomplished a new world order. That message gets proclaimed. But we said also that proclamation in words is made credible by divine acts of power, demonstrated, that is, made visible to the human eye. Now, that's a very, very important double set of principles there, that the how of confrontation starts with proclamation in words of truth and grace, as they come to us in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the how comes in the form of God confirming by acts of power, acts that are for the good of human beings. The truth of the message gets confirmed by dramatic things that other people can see. Let's take first the proclamation in words. It's fashionable, I think, in our time to hear people quoting. I'm not certain who said it. I think maybe it's Francis of Assisi. Go and preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. First of all, I don't know the original context of those words, and of course that matters. Those words might serve as a good corrective for somebody who beats people over the head with the message of the Bible but doesn't know how to love with good deeds. But that slogan, friends, can never serve as the basic pattern for Christians as we find it in the New Testament. The pattern in the New Testament is better summed up this way: go and preach the gospel in words and deeds, and when necessary, shut your mouth and just do the deeds until the heart of your hearer softens. Look at verse 8 in chapter 19. Paul entered the Jewish synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Christianity has a content. There is a message. For 3 months, Paul spoke it, and he argued in a good-natured way with his Jewish friends there. And then in verse 9, he gets rejected. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that is, the Christians. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word, the message in words. The word of the Lord. Preach the gospel with words. And what does Demetrius the silversmith, what does he object to eventually? Not Paul's ethnicity, not his hairstyle, not his personality. He doesn't even object to Paul's worship of Jesus Christ. Demetrius objects to Paul's message to the pagan Ephesians about what they worship. Look at verse 29. Demetrius gets what the message about the lordship of Christ means. Sorry, it's not in verse 29, it's in verse 26. Demetrius says that Paul is here saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. That's what Demetrius objects to. Now, yes, even according to the New Testament, sometimes people are to be one without words. But that counsel is given in 1 Peter 3 to Christian wives whose husbands have already slammed shut the front door on the message, the word. They know what the message of the gospel is about. But their hearts are hardened. And so Peter says, win them rather now by your behavior. They know what the message is. So normally the message is proclaimed in words. But I want you to take care that you don't, right at this point, get the wrong idea. That you don't start thinking that you have to do what the Apostle Paul did, and that is that you have to preach all kinds of sermons to people, that you have to have a theological education to bear witness in words to the truth. You don't. Some of you know the story because you read it in Richard's email. It's Triona's confrontation with her surgeon. Triona and many of the Christians there in her church had been praying for her healing, the healing of her cancer. She's 28 years old. They had been praying fervently, passionately, with conviction that God would heal her. And several of them are sitting, Triona and her family, with the surgeon before the surgery, and he's listing the organs that he's going to take out because he believes that they're infected, and that's what he will find. And so Triona says, can I ask you something? If when you go in, you find that they're not as infected as you thought, what will you do? She said, we are Christians, and we have been praying for my healing. We believe that there is another reality beyond the one that can be seen with the eye. So what will you do if you don't find what you think you will find? And the doctor, of course, said he wouldn't take the organs out. He said he thought he would blink, but he wouldn't do it. Do you see, that is a word spoken. Who knows? But that little phrase, we believe in another reality that we cannot see with the eye, or however precisely Triona said it, who knows? But that might be the thing which this doctor thinks about again and again and again. A reality beyond what can be seen, that cannot be put under a microscope, but that nevertheless is claimed as being a true reality. In fact, the truest reality. God is the one who gives opportunities. And we speak. Sometimes we speak with a greater fullness because people are willing to hear it, but sometimes just little words, little signposts along the way are shared. But that is our job as ambassadors, to use the opportunities that God gives us. But what? Well, that proclamation in words, the proclamation of the finished work of Christ, that it is possible to actually know God, to have a relationship with God as we have a relationship with another person, to know that we have been forgiven, that our relationship with God has been restored, that it is really possible to escape the ruin of death. That proclamation is made credible by divine acts of power that are made visible to the human eye. Acts of power that do good to people. And so here in Ephesus, what happens? God drives out the diseases. God drives out the demonic spirits who had taken over this one man in a great demonstration of his power. Luke is actually explicit in chapter 14, the same chapter that the quote on the front of your bulletin this morning is taken from, that in fact God did miraculous signs by the hands of the apostles in order to confirm the truth of the word of his grace. Well, of course, that leads to the question, well, are we to expect miracles like this, the casting out of demons, the healing of diseases? Battles have been fought over that in our own denomination. God is the sovereign Lord. And there are too many dramatic stories of God's intervening, of God's manifesting miraculous power, to write them all off and say, no, he doesn't do this anymore. And yet we would be remiss if we said that that was the emphasis in the New Testament. What is the main emphasis in the New Testament? The main emphasis is that it's transformed lives and transformed relationships that counts as evidence. Supernatural evidence in healed relationships. Supernatural evidence that the message of Jesus Christ is indeed true. When we get to Ephesians 2, we're going to see that it was God's great purpose through the dying and rising of Jesus to create one new humanity in which Jew and Gentile could live, in which black and white could live, in which gay and straight could live, in which rich and poor, young and old could live by the grace and power of God. Living in and under the yoke of discipleship, yes, single and married. Not everybody doing as they please. That isn't part of the New Testament. But taking on the yoke of discipleship in every area of living, money, sex, time, whatever it is. That is the vision that the New Testament sets forth. And where that reuniting of the human race finds any real expression, people look and they say, wow, look at those Christians, how they get along. Perhaps there's something true about this God that they claim to worship. If Jesus is Lord, friends, then something else is not. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to find out what that something else is in your life and to allow the expelling power of a new affection, the power of God's love for you and his willingness to change you, to drive that out, that lesser God, and then to watch that dynamic of change spill out onto others, non-Christians around you, to have them look at you and say, you are part of the reason why I finally embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, because I could not get away from how you changed. Let's pray. Oh Lord in heaven, as we come to your table now, as we come to feast on you, fill us with great confidence that you are indeed let loose in the world as a great power, but a power for good. And give us a willingness, O Lord, and a humility to
dedicate ourselves to you in a fresh way. Oh, Lord, come close. Encourage us, we pray, and change us. And then, and only then, use us. We ask it in your name, even by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.